Let's pray. Lord, we come and we acknowledge that many times our prayers are more about assumptions we make and more about things we want or personal issues we have. So we want to right now in this prayer this morning to simply focus on you and your glory and ask that Jesus Christ would be magnified to our hearts and minds today. Lord, we pray that you'd give us wisdom in this passage to see the Lord Jesus more clearly, Lord, and you'd draw our hearts out after him. So we pray now that you'd teach us by your Spirit, Lord, and help us to be reminded of truths that we already know, and maybe for some it's not a first look, but a more intensive look in some of these truths than perhaps they've had before. Lord, we know that your word is ever fresh and ever new, and no matter how many times we've read or studied or memorized any particular portion of it, there's always things to be brought out, both old and new. And so we ask you to do that for us today. Forgive our sins, Lord. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Philippians 3:3. This is what I have called many times before and preached on as the definition of a Christian. It says, "For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." Now, of course, the background to that, if you have read and studied the Philippian letter any at all, you'll realize that one of the things Paul is coming against is the Judaizers, as they're called. These were people who claimed to have converted to Christ, but they were still hanging on to many of the Jewish customs and laws, and they were enforcing those on the Greeks who were coming to faith in Christ. And particularly, they were saying that because in vast percentage of cases, the Gentiles were an uncircumcised people, and so these Judaizers were saying, well, it's good and well to believe in Jesus, you know, and you need to do that, but you also got to be circumcised and keep these certain feasts, these certain days. And some of the strongest words that Paul has to say about any people as far as opposing what they're teaching, he has for these Judaizers. He's extremely rough on them, rightly so, because of the truth of it. So that's what sets the stage for verse 3. Because in verse 2 he says, "Beware of dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the concision." And there's two different words there, and that's why they're translated as such in the English Bible. Concision means like a cutting off and a mutilating. And circumcision means simply a cutting around. Now, say, what difference does that make? Well, Paul is saying, if you want to talk about what the real circumcision is, it's not a cutting off. It's not a mutilating. It rather is that which is a circumcision of the heart. And the Lord cuts around and into the heart with his word. So that's kind of a background. So that leads us into the first thing. Before we talk about what worship is, or how it's to be done, we always need to remember, obviously, that only those who are circumcised in heart can truly worship God. There's a quote by Bunyan where he says, "Some feel that they can go to God apart from Christ, but there is salvation in none other." And he goes on to elaborate on that. And his point there is that only the circumcised heart can worship Christ. And so that's what we see here. And so just a couple of references. First of all, in Romans 2, Paul deals with this same thing. And it makes up a large part of his overall emphasis and teaching on what we have in Christ. Not only are we baptized in Christ, but circumcised in Christ as well. And the way he deals with it in Romans 2, verse 28 is, he says, "For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew," that means a true Jew, a true one of God's elect, not an ethnic Jew, obviously you understand. "He is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." And then over in Colossians chapter 2, he makes it even clearer, the connection between Christ's circumcision and his baptism and what that does for us spiritually. And so Verse 9 of Colossians 2, he says, "For in Him, Jesus, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power." Let me just stop and say that for myself, and my prayer for all of you and every Christian is that we need to continually remind ourselves there's nothing left that we need to do. We are complete in Christ. We have to continue to come back to that. Okay, verse 11. "In whom also you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands." So it's not the physical that we're concerned about. "In putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." He goes on and says, "Buried with Him in baptism, wherein you are also risen with Him through faith in the operation of God." Now Luke 2:21 records when Jesus is presented in the temple at 8 days old, the normal ceremonies and rituals done, which included circumcision, physical circumcision. And so Paul says in both these passages, but when Christ was physically circumcised, that was to show a greater spiritual truth. And that His circumcision is that which is our circumcision of the heart. His baptism in the actual water is what is our baptism into the Spirit. And again, all that's true, folks, because we are in Christ. So when we are in Christ, everything that He has done and still does and will yet do is to our credit and benefit. Okay? So the thing that we need to keep remembering is the importance of why Paul says so much in his letters about us being the body of Christ and Christ being the head. And that is not only because he's meaning, okay, the church is who Christ died for. The church is the one who worships God rightly. The church is His people. But he's saying, you're actually inside Christ in a spiritual sense. You're placed in Him so that everything He has done, everything He does and will do, again, is to your benefit and credit. So, it may be hard to kind of grasp in this way, but the physical circumcision and physical baptism of Jesus, again, drove home the point that we are spiritually circumcised and spiritually baptized in Christ. And that's what counts for eternity, of course. So, spiritual circumcision is the first thing that is absolutely necessary before someone can even ask and answer the question, how do we rightly worship God? And we've looked at that from some other angles already prior to today. Okay, so then we move to the description that he gives of a Christian in verse 3 here. We are the circumcision which, number 1, worship God in the Spirit, number 2, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and number 3, have no confidence in the flesh. This is another place where Paul shows, of course, again, it's all from the Holy Spirit, it's God's Word, but obviously, in all the Scripture, the Holy Spirit works through the people who actually penned it, makes use of their own personalities, their own thinking processes, and so forth, but it's certainly the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God. And I say all that to say, having said that, Paul loves triads. He loves to speak in threes. And that's what we have here in verse 3. If you look on down in a little further in the chapter, there's three more. Verse 8, that I may win Christ. Verse 9, that I be found in Him. Verse 10, that I may know Him. And particularly, the 1 Thessalonian letter is absolutely filled with threes, with triads all the way through. And so, here we have that formula again now. So, first thing then is spiritual worship. And note, it is to say, worship God in the Spirit, not worship in the Spirit of God. You say, well, that's the same thing. No, it's actually not. It's actually not. Worship God in the Spirit puts the emphasis on how He's to be approached. If we say we worship in the Spirit of God, well, obviously that's a given. Because we wouldn't worship Him if we didn't have the Holy Spirit in us, right? I mean, we might go through the externals, but what I'm saying is we wouldn't truly worship Him. It wouldn't be worship acceptable to Him. And sadly, there are millions of people literally today in this country and around the globe who are going through what they perceive as worship, but they're unconverted, so it's worthless. So, to worship in the Spirit of God for the believer, that's a given. So why would Paul say it? Well, what he's saying is, worship God in the Spirit, which refers us back to what we covered last week, right? John 4. God is a Spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. So it's focusing on the manner and means of us worshiping God. Not simply that we possess the Holy Spirit. We do. But when we worship God in the Spirit, it means that we don't worship Him in the flesh. Does that make sense? Now, our body goes along with it. And I always want to make sure that I say that when we're talking about something like this, because I don't want to give the impression that because it's spiritual worship, we're supposed to sit like knots on a log for the whole time we're in corporate worship or when we're having private worship. And that's why we're showing that we're worshiping in the Spirit and not in the body. Obviously, the body is connected with the Spirit. And so our emotions, our words, our movements, our thoughts, our feelings all come together when we rightly worship. But here's the thing. We can have all those things, and if it's not worshiping God in the Spirit, again, it's worthless, right? So many people that base their experience of worship, what they define it as an experiential fun time or really a lot of physical activity, when they base their worship on, that's how I know I've worshiped, then they're missing the point. Because again, while the body's always going to be involved, you can do all those things and never worship in the Spirit. And so that's why Paul makes that very clear. We must worship God in the Spirit. Now let's just look at a few scripture references. I want to remind us of a couple of them in Psalms, first of all. Psalm 29:2, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. And then Psalm 95, verse 6. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before Jehovah our Maker. So the call is to worship God in the Spirit. And of course, as I said, John 4, we won't turn back there again, but John 4 makes that clear. The woman at the well needed to understand that it wasn't a physical place that was most important, and it wasn't even a physical posture that was most important. It was the Spirit that was most important, worshiping God in the Spirit. So that's the first thing that distinguishes a Christian and leads us to understand how these all go together. Verse 3 is a package, dear ones. It's a package. So we're spiritually circumcised, and then jump to the end, is we rejoice in Christ and have no confidence in the flesh. All that comes together to enable us to what? Worship God in the Spirit. Okay? Now, the next thing that Paul says here is we rejoice in Christ Jesus. We rejoice in Christ Jesus. In 1 Peter 1:8 it says, we have joy inexpressible and full of glory. And in Isaiah 61, it is Isaiah 61, isn't it? Yeah. Verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for He hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in Christ Jesus. That's the theme, of course, of the Philippian letter. And if we look over there in chapter 4 and verse 4, many of you probably have that as a memory verse. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Now, let me point out there also the importance of the word always versus always. Always in the English Bible refers to something that never ceases. Always refers to things that are normally, habitually done, but there can be some interruptions in. Okay? That's why the translator is very meticulous about the difference in those words. So, rejoice in the Lord always means don't ever stop. Indeed, continue to rejoice in Christ. Now, again, that will only happen because we are spiritually circumcised and we are worshiping God in the Spirit and rejoicing, therefore, in Christ. Because when we worship God rightly, we see Christ for who and what He is. That's what Jesus was making clear, or attempting to make clear in the human sense to the woman at the well. And the Holy Spirit enabled her to see that when she came and talked to the rest of the people in the village and said, this man is not just an ordinary man. He told me everything I'd ever done. Could this be the Christ? Obviously, she had begun to realize at that point that He was. So, true worship will always lead to having Jesus stand in clear relief in front of us. He will be the focal point, right? If He's not, then it may be going along with things in the Bible that say are supposed to take place in either private or corporate worship, like reading the Word and praying and singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and all those things. But if Jesus isn't the focus, then that which we attempt to engage in that we're calling worship falls short. I'm not saying it's evil. I'm not saying it's wicked. But let's think about it. I know it happens to us here. I know it does because it happens to me. And in church after church, even where the Bible is faithfully preached, there are people that come in each week and there's preachers that preach each week and they do what they're doing and they go out and they never have really, during that time together or in their alone time, focused singularly on the person and work of Jesus Christ. And that's what's so important. All right, let me stop right there and see if anybody has a comment or question. Okay. So, spiritual circumcision is necessary for spiritual worship. It leads to spiritual joy. And then, the third thing that Paul says in Philippians 3:3 is that we have no confidence in the flesh. Again, it's not we put no confidence in the flesh. Here's the difference. We have none because that means an existing state of being. Now, when you put something, like when I put the recorder up here, that's an immediate action. But when you have something, that's your possession. And so Paul is saying, it's not that you don't put any confidence in the flesh, you're not supposed to, it's that you don't have any. How do you get to that point where you don't have any? The other things that he said in the verse. Okay? Knowing that you're spiritually circumcised, you really belong to Christ. Worshiping God in the Spirit and rejoicing in Christ Jesus. Those things are necessary so that you will not continually have confidence in the flesh. Now, this is one of Paul's primary struggles, so we can feel at home when we do, right? He makes that very clear in 2 Corinthians 1, right? We had the sentence of death in ourselves, myself and my companions, Paul says, why? So that we would not trust in ourselves. And the form of the original there is so that we would not keep on trusting in ourselves, but in Him who raises the dead. So Paul is admitting that there. That's why he says, it is absolutely the key, and it is the defining mark of the person who worships rightly, is that they have no confidence in the flesh. So, what do they have instead? Spiritual confidence, right? Confidence in the Spirit. Spiritual confidence. And that will manifest itself by the things that the person confesses, believes, and acts on. In chapter 1, excuse me, of the letter, we most all of us know this verse too. Verse 6, notice how it starts. Being what? Confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Confident. So that's a confidence that's not in the flesh. It's a confidence that's in the Spirit. Right? Chapter 3, where we are, look at 20 and 21. Again, confidence is expressed. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself. Confidence. Spiritual confidence. And again, that can only come from the other things that are packed into this verse. Many people are not able to approach God as He desires to be approached, and He gives us great liberty and invitation to do so, because they don't have spiritual confidence. They just don't have it. Or they don't have it to the degree that it's absolutely necessary for them to say, because of Christ, and because I'm in Him, I can go to the Father anytime, anywhere, for anything, and not fear rejection, and not think that I've got to go through some steps and ordinances and sacraments and whatever in order to get to Him. I have absolute access. That's the confidence that is given through the Holy Spirit. And then, one more, again, back to Colossians 2, referred to that chapter a moment ago. In verse 9, for in Him, that is Jesus, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are, and y'all know this is one of my favorite things to quote, this part at least, you are what? Complete in Him. That's confidence, which is the head of all principality and power. So, we have no confidence in the flesh, we have confidence in Christ. If these other things are true of us in Philippians 3:3, and they should be, and they must be. Now, what does it look like to reject having confidence in the flesh? Well, there's two places in Romans where Paul deals with that, and they're just a chapter apart, chapter 7 and 8. Chapter 7, verse 18, he says, "For I know that in me," this next parenthesis is extremely important, "in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not." Paul's very careful to say, in me, wait a minute, understand, not in me as a believer, not in me as one who has the Holy Spirit, not in me as one who is placed in Christ, but in me as in my flesh, dwells no good thing. In my flesh. And then in chapter 8, in verse 8, he says, "So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God." The person who operates as having confidence in the flesh cannot please God. They cannot. And again, it's possible for Christians to be there in that situation. It's not pleasing to God. Refers us back to Hebrews 11, doesn't it? Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. So, our spiritual confidence will negate our having confidence in the flesh to a great degree. Now, as long as we're here on earth, we all know this, we're still going to have those struggles. We're still in the flesh. That's why Paul makes that point in Romans 7. In my flesh dwells no good thing. Now, in saying that, don't make the mistake in your thinking that many have through the years made, in that the flesh is just the flesh, and so you can't do anything else about it. As long as you know your spirit is right with God, your spirit is worshiping God, don't worry about what the flesh does or doesn't do. No, that's the wrong conclusion. And that's a very Epicurean response, like, the body's evil anyway, so just let it do whatever it'll do. No, not at all. And certainly that's not what Paul means. He's just recognizing the fact that in my flesh, there's no good thing dwelling there. Now, he comes right along in that same chapter, in chapter 6, and then into 7, and saying, you know, I'm a wretched man because of the times I give in to that. So he's not saying, just count it as a done deal and it's okay, whatever your flesh does, because it's evil anyway. Absolutely not. And there are people who have taught and believed that through the ages and still do today. So we have to guard against, in any way, letting our thinking run that way. That's not what the Scripture means. The Scripture simply means that if you have confidence in the flesh, knowing what the flesh is like, you're not going to worship God in the Spirit. You're not going to rejoice in Christ. You're going to instead grapple with the fact that your flesh is in the forefront and it's hampering and hindering you from right worship. All right. Stop right there and see if we have any thoughts. All right. Well, like I said, I hope this has been helpful to you to consider these things about worship, and I would encourage you to keep coming back to those throughout this year. I certainly plan to. My goal is to keep reminding myself on a regular basis of some of the things we've considered again. Because, as John MacArthur's book of several years ago titled correctly said, worship, the ultimate priority. And it really is. Evangelism is extremely important. Missions are extremely important. Church services, corporate worship, all that, being together, the things we do with one another, toward one another, extremely important. But if it's not flowing out of spiritual worship, it really, as far as eternity is concerned, is worthless. It will have no lasting value. Worship is the first thing we're here for. And so many churches have lost sight of that with good motives. Okay? Here's the sick and needy. We need to reach out and meet these needs. You do. Here's the lost. We need to go out there and grab them and bring them in. Not arguing against that. But sometimes that is the driving force of a particular church instead of worship. Look at the book of Acts and see how the church did what they did and turned the world upside down. Because first and foremost, before they ever went out and did anything, they gave themselves to the apostles' doctrine. Breaking of bread, prayer, and fellowship. So they understood we must put a priority on right worship. If we don't do that, we can beat the bushes and we can clothe every person that needs clothing and feed every hungry person and we've done nothing. Instead, we've just majored on what many have taken as their calling as Christians and churches, and that is the social gospel. It's not that that's unimportant. It's just not supposed to drive the engine. It's supposed to be worship that drives it. Okay.